I did a Google search earlier, yesterday I guess it was, and I was curious about how many churches that would consider themselves Christian churches there are in the United States. Any guesses? I had no idea. There's over 300,000. So I thought there actually might even be more than that, but there are over 300,000 churches in the United States. And it would be interesting to know if you could just take a sample of all those churches on a typical Sunday, say even like today, although maybe Memorial Weekend is not a typical Sunday, what would be the themes of the messages? What would the preachers there, the teachers teach or preach about? And what would be the focus of their messages? And I came up with several ideas that I think probably would be found in a number of churches. For instance, one, I remember hearing a preacher on TV quite often, and he talked a lot about their denomination. Most of what it seemed like he kept mentioning, they were this particular denomination, and this particular denomination believed this. And I've had other people tell me they've come from different backgrounds of churches that churches would talk about what the local church or the local group, maybe they call it a synod or whatever. What were they doing? How were they raising funds? And there would be a lot of talk about fundraising and what they're trying to accomplish through their groups of churches, whether it be a synod or some other type of group. I would guess that some churches today would talk about politics. That would be probably one of the agendas that some churches would focus on. Another one I can tell you, based on what you hear on TV, like people like Joel Osteen, is about prosperity. How to be prosperous as a Christian. How can you have lots of finances, all the finances you need? How can you have the health and the wealth that you want? And there's a lot of prosperity teaching. It's called the prosperity gospel. Some churches probably are talking a lot about morality. One theme that I can tell you that I know is popular today, and that's the theme of social justice. Have you heard anything about that? It's not something that I've talked about, but social justice is actually a very popular theme in a lot of churches. In fact, some churches that you would consider quite evangelical in Bible teaching have now begin to emphasize issues relating to social justice, such as poverty or the injustice that we see in the world today, whether it be social or racial inequities or injustices. And a lot of preaching is done on that today. In fact, again, what I would say is, at least at one time was considered evangelical Bible teaching churches, a lot of the messages are focused on social injustice or social justice. There's a group of churches, but there's a particular theology called liberation theology that was popular clear back, I think, into the 60s for sure. And they talk a lot about poverty and sinful socioeconomic structures that have caused social inequities. And that is the theme of a lot of messages in a lot of churches. But what you will find interesting, what I find interesting, is most of those churches are going to lack an emphasis on Jesus and the gospel. Jesus and the gospel. In fact, there will be churches today, Jesus' name will rarely be mentioned, if at all, and the gospel won't even be referred to. And if it is, in many churches such as Liberation Theology churches, the gospel isn't about saving people from their sins. It's about dealing with social injustices. That's the gospel to many people today in churches today. And so what I find interesting, though, is there, even though some of the things that I've talked about have some importance, when you look at the Bible, what is the thrust of the message of the Bible? It's Jesus and the gospel. In fact, that's what we find today. I'm in Acts chapter 2, 22 to 36. And if you remember, we began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost at 9:00 in the morning, the text tells us, that God poured out the Holy Spirit. And Peter stood up to preach. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this sound of this mighty rushing wind. What appeared to be something like tongues of fire appeared on their heads. And they began speaking in tongues and proclaiming the glories of God in the languages of people that were there from all over the Roman Empire, even though the apostles and others that were in that group might they had never learned those languages. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak them. And then Peter stands up and he begins explaining what was happening. And there are two particular verses I think that are very important from last week's message or 2 weeks ago when I talked about Peter's sermon that said in the last days, he said, God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit, verse 17 of chapter 2. And then again in verse 18, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And Peter used that text from Joel to argue that what was being heard in the speaking of tongues and what in these divine works such as the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire, what was occurring was God was pouring out the Spirit upon them just as He had promised, or Jesus had promised He would do. And so Peter explains what had happened, and then he makes this argument, and this is very important. I don't want you to miss this, because this is essential to understanding the gospel and understanding what Peter's message was about on that day. As we're going to find later, thousands were saved. Peter argues that the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus confirm that He is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament and the only one who can save sinners. So grab your notebooks and your Bibles. We're going to begin in verse 22. And I want to tell you, there is some... I could spend easily a whole message on verse 22 and 23. Easily. But we're not going to. I would like to, because there's so much important theology here, but I'm going to have to summarize it, and we're going to look at it together. So let me pray as we begin. Lord, we're here today doing Your work, doing Your will, proclaiming Your message. And there can be many important things that we can talk about related to the Christian life. Many important topics. But the most important topic is what we're focusing on. We're focusing on Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and the gospel that He came and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins as our sin substitute and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, providing the only way of salvation through faith in Him. So God, be with me as I preach and teach this message, as we look at some important theological truths, and help me to proclaim it clearly and accurately. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Peter begins his message now, the core of his message, the heart of his message. Men of Israel, it's important right away to recognize he's talking to Jewish people. Men of Israel. Jesus said that the gospel, Paul even says later that the gospel goes first to the Jews, God's chosen people. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Pay attention to what I am about to say to you. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, we might find it interesting that he uses that term to describe Jesus, but it really shouldn't, because if you'd read the Gospels and all of Acts, you'd find that Jesus is frequently referred to as Jesus the Nazarene. In fact, in John 19:19, remember there was that sign above Jesus' head on a cross? John says, that's what it said, Jesus the Nazarene. That's how he was known, because he was from Nazareth. There were other people by the name of Jesus, but he's referred to as Jesus the Nazarene to identify to the listeners there today exactly who he's talking about. Jesus the Nazarene, Peter says, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. And that's a very important statement. A little bit later, just under these two verses in your notes, I wrote this. Peter contends that God used miracles, wonders, and signs performed by Jesus to attest or to certify, to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. See, there was overwhelming evidence for the Jewish people. They had seen, They recognized that Jesus was doing the work of God. Some even called him a prophet. I mean, he healed people of leprosy, of physical diseases, healed people of fevers. He healed people so that they could hear, so that the blind could see, so that the lame could walk. Jesus had power over physical diseases, over sicknesses and illnesses, and he had power over the physical world. He did many supernatural miracles over the physical world and over the unseen spiritual world. He had power and authority over that. So Jesus had power and authority over the physical world, the unseen world, the spiritual world, over illnesses, sicknesses, diseases. And he's shown time and time again, there was overwhelming evidence. And all this was fresh in their minds. We are only 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. And that everybody knows about Jesus' miracles. They knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had power and authority over life and death. God had proved again and again by Jesus' life, through miracles and wonders and signs, that he was the Messiah. And Peter says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. He's pointing them out to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know. He's not letting them off the hook. In fact, he's going to point to them and say, you are the one that crucified the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's pointing to them to show their accountability before God for what they had done. In fact, that's what he says in verse 3. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, there's just a whole lot of theology here, and I'm going to try to unpack it for you as best as I can in just a short amount of time. Again, there's just so much here that's so very, very important. Peter doesn't go into the details of the crucifixion, but he showed, first of all, how the crucifixion fit into God's plan. See, that was a problem for the Jews. A crucified Messiah did not fit their theology. And it doesn't fit a lot of people's theology today. A crucified Messiah? How could the Messiah be crucified? They failed to remember or accurately interpret and understand Isaiah 53:6. But Peter wants to show them that Jesus was delivered over by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now, I don't want you to think of foreknowledge just simply knowing something ahead of time. It's actually more than that. It includes a choice by God. Foreknowledge isn't God just looking down the corridor of time and thinking, oh, they're going to kill Jesus. I'm going to have to write that into my plan. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong theology. It's God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. It fits in His plan and what he knows is going to happen because it's part of his plan long before it ever happens. But he doesn't let them off the hook. Even though it's part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He holds them accountable. This doctrine... there's a doctrine that emphasizes two things because they're both taught in the scripture. It's called the doctrine of compatibilism. I'm a compatibilist myself. And there are many great Bible teachers. I could just name countless ones today that are very fine Bible teachers and preachers and theologians. And they're what are called compatibilists. And what it really means is... the doctrine of compatibilism says that the Bible teaches that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both true, both taught in the Bible, oftentimes side by side. They're compatible. And as difficult as it is for us to understand, I mean, from the standpoint of human reasoning, if you try to reason this out logically in your own mind, there's a tension there, isn't there? How can God be completely sovereign and yet hold man accountable for his actions? There seems to be a tension. There seems to be no way that these two could intersect. And yet they intersect at the cross. They're taught right here, side by side at the cross. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but they nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death and are accountable for it. Do you see? They're both true. And even though we can't reconcile them maybe in our mind, they're both true. I actually wrote a paper on this, and if you'd ever want to read it, I'd be happy to send it to you in one of my theology classes. But I want to read you just a couple brief paragraphs from this paper, because whenever you're talking about important theological truths, it's just essential to try to be precise in your language, and I want to do that. So let me just read you a couple of things. And before I do, I want you to flip over to Acts 4:27, because we see the doctrine of compatibilism there. Again, Peter is actually, in this particular passage, he's praying to the Lord. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now see, we have a problem with that, because we don't... How could they be accountable if God predestined that these very individuals would do what they did? How could they be held accountable? The doctrine of compatibilism says we may not understand it, but they're both taught side by side in Scripture. We can't deny either, so we affirm both as true and taught equally in Scripture. So let me read to you, just again, this is from a paper I wrote, but I want to be as precise as possible. Peter attributes Christ's death to the acts of godless men, but he also attributes it to, and this is a quote, the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what the text says. Later, Peter prays, as I just read in Acts 4:27, and identifies those responsible for Jesus' death. It includes Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They're responsible. These individuals had intentionally crucify Jesus. Yet in his prayer, Peter acknowledges to the Lord that they had gathered in Jerusalem against Jesus. And again, this is a quote from Acts 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Every individual involved at Jesus in Christ's crucifixion is guilty and accountable to God for his actions. It is essential to remember, though, that this was not a series of random or unexpected events. Peter reveals that everything that occurred, including the individuals involved, was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and it unfolded as God's sovereign purpose predestined for it to occur. We may be at a loss to explain how God's sovereignty and human responsibility can be compatible, but they intersect at the cross. And if we believe Scripture, no other conclusion can be reached. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. And that's what Peter teaches here twice in these couple of chapters in Acts 2 and Acts 4. The emphasis, though, and I don't want you to miss this, is Peter is arguing and defending that Jesus' life and death confirm that he is the Messiah. Then he moves on to a second proof that Jesus is the Messiah, or really a third, because the first two is his life and death. Jesus' resurrection confirms that he is the Messiah. And, you know, oftentimes when you and I share the gospel, we focus on what? Christ's death, right? And that's essential. Christ's death is essential. But we should never leave out the resurrection, because what you're going to find in the book of Acts, the resurrection in many ways is the focus of the gospel as it's presented in the book of Acts in the early church. In fact, Jesus' life gets one verse. Jesus' death gets one verse. Jesus' resurrection now gets nine verses and several quotes from the Old Testament. Let's look at it. And really, I think what he's arguing is Jesus' resurrection is the most convincing proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Paul talks about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage on the resurrection. He talks about where, O death, is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Because Jesus won the victory over sin and death, a victory that is ours through faith in Him. Then he quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, to ensure that his listeners understand that Jesus' resurrection is found in the Old Testament. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, I don't want you to think that Hades means hell here, because it doesn't. Hades can refer to the place of torment and punishment, but it often refers simply to the place of the dead, the grave. And I think that that's what he's talking about. Because you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or to the abode of the dead, to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus was crucified, but his body did not decay. Verse 28 of Acts 2, on the back page of your notes. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The ways of life, I think, is focusing on the resurrection, or the new life that we have by virtue of Christ's resurrection. Verse 29 of Acts 2. Brethren, Peter said, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Peter is dead and buried, and we know where his bones are were left, although I'm sure they were decayed by that time. We know where his tomb is at. He's not referring to David. He's referring to the Messiah, to Jesus. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, who's that? David, right? What's interesting, we don't realize that Abraham, we learned last week in Adult Bible Fellowship, is referred to as a prophet. David is referred to as a prophet. Moses is referred to a prophet. They were all spokesmen for God. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God has sworn, and this is probably a quote from Psalm 132:11. God has sworn to him with an oath to see, talking about David, one of his descendants on his throne. That goes back to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. God promised that he would seed on the Davidic throne one of David's descendants who would be an everlasting king. This is future. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, but I don't want you to think. There are some theologians that claim Jesus is now seated on the Davidic throne in heaven. I don't believe it's there in the text. Again, they're fine Bible preaching teachers that teach that. Some of them, I've read many of their books. I just do not think that that is accurate. I don't think if you look at what the text says, and we're going to look at a text in just a moment, a couple of passages that I think will emphasize that. That being, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't say that's the Davidic throne. That's future. Jesus will return to earth. There will be a throne he will be seated upon, a literal physical earthly throne, on a literal physical earthly kingdom. But it's future. I think you'll see that a little bit, in just a little bit. Verse 31. What Peter does here, he sums up Psalm 16. Speaking of David, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He didn't remain in the grave. And his flesh did not suffer decay because he rose from the dead. And then Peter not only uses the Old Testament scriptures, from especially from the Psalms that David spoke, as to demonstrate and to confirm the resurrection. Now he gives eyewitness accounts, and he says, verse 32, this Jesus of Nazareth, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. Who's he talking about? We're all witnesses. The apostles. Where are the apostles at this time? Do you remember? You have to go back a few weeks. When Peter stood up, who stood up with him? The 11 apostles. It says that earlier in Acts. Verse 14. But Peter taking his stand with the 11. So Peter is preaching, but you've got the 11 with him. And so I can imagine Peter saying, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all, and just waving his hand at the 11 apostles. We're all witnesses. Here are 12 people that over a period of 40 days had seen the resurrected Christ. Over a period of 40 days. We saw the resurrected Christ. We are witnesses. When you study the book of Acts, this term witness is a very important term. I just want to look at a couple of texts with you and show you. Being a witness of the resurrection was essential to the proclamation of the gospel. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the very last works of Jesus, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses. And right here he says, we're all witnesses of the resurrection. If you jump ahead to Peter's second message in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 3, I'll start at verse 14. Acts 3, 14. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. They're witnesses of the resurrection. You go ahead to chapter 5, verse 30 to 32. And here Peter is speaking before the religious leaders, before the council. And he said, verse 29, I'll start, of Acts 5. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And then you go to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Peter is speaking to the first Gentiles that are saved at the house of Cornelius. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him from the up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand to God. There's at least one more occasion. There's at least five specific occasions in the book of Acts where they talk about being witnesses. See, that's essential to the book of Acts. Is there eyewitness testimony of the resurrection? Absolutely. And in many ways, the apostles who were the eyewitnesses, they were far from bold until the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and now they are bold witnesses of the resurrection. So the emphasis here that you find in this section is that Jesus' resurrection confirms that he is the Messiah. And I wanted to come back to this thought about him on the Davidic throne. In that little paragraph you see there, I just want to read the last sentence and look at a couple verses. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates he is the Messiah who will one day take his place on the Davidic throne and reign over the house of Jacob from Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, and I've got it there in your notes, Luke 1, 30 to 33, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that she was going to be with child as because of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to her of the son that would be born to her. So let me just go there to Acts 1 or Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." And all this came true. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him..." Now there's three words here, and you've heard me preach on them every time I preach on this text, that come from Samuel 16, which is the Davidic covenant, where God tells David that there will be a descendant that will be forever seated on his throne. Okay? And the three words are throne, house, kingdom. These all three come from 2 Samuel 16. It's undeniable what Gabriel is talking about. Let me go back. So I'm in Luke 1:32. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary about Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." The house of Jacob is talking about whom?
Israel,
the Jews. Yeah, the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob is Israel. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It's very clear. Jesus the Messiah is going to reign over the house of Jacob, Israel. This is not talking about his a reign in heaven where he's seated at the right hand of the Father on the Davidic throne. The Davidic throne is in the future when Jesus will return and he will reign on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 20, we call it the millennium, a 1,000-year reign. Now, I'm not done yet with the evidence for this. We'll see a little bit more in this next section. But the focus on the next section, so we've seen three proofs. There's going to be four. Peter proves or confirms that Jesus is the Messiah based on his life, his death, his resurrection, and now his exaltation. Verse 33. "Therefore..." Coming up with a summary. "Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth both which you poured forth this which you both see and hear." So all of these events that are taking place, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the speaking of the glories of God in unknown languages languages they had never heard, but which other people knew that were there, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, all of this they were hearing and seeing, the tongues, what looked like tongues of fire. He said, this is evidence of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Who poured the Holy Spirit out? Jesus did, the exalted Jesus. That's who poured out the Holy Spirit. That's evidence that he's the Messiah. And again, I showed you earlier in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 2 that the emphasis of the Joel reference was to emphasize the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself," David said this, and he quotes from Psalm 110:1. I think I'm correct in this, so I'm going to say it, but you know, you can check me. I think Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110:1 is quoted numerous times, and there are references to it, not direct quotes, but there are a number of direct quotes, a couple in Hebrews, I know. But it's quoted a number of times. "The Lord said to my Lord," Jesus even used this, "sit at my right hand until..." It's very important. So where's Jesus now? at the right hand of the Father, and He's going to be seated there for how long? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's at the right hand of the Father. Much of His ministry is a priestly ministry. Hebrews tells us about that. He intercedes on your behalf. Jesus does the ministry of prophet, priest, and king. And much of His ministry right now is a priestly ministry as He intercedes for you. I think that's Hebrews, I want to say 7:25. Very, very important passage. No, it's not 7:25. I know it's chapter 7. And it's talking about Jesus' priestly ministry as He's interceding for them. But you can also go to Acts chapter 2, or not Acts, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And anyone who sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in many ways, what you see, Jesus' ministry at the right hand of the Father is a priestly ministry. It's not that He's not king, but He's not sitting on the Davidic throne. He will sit on the Davidic throne when He returns at the second coming. But it's awaiting a future conquest while He still resides at the Father's right hand. I believe that's the accurate way to understand this text. Again, not everybody's going to understand it that way. They think He is seated on the Davidic throne in heaven now, reigning as king. But He's not reigning over what was promised, reigning over the house of Jacob. That's future. That's future. When all Israel will be saved at the end of Romans 11. Near the end of Romans 11, Paul makes that clear. And they will be saved just prior to and at the coming of Christ. There's going to be a great salvation that's going to occur with the house of Judah, with Israel. That awaits future time. That's not the church that's being talked about there. Peter concludes his proofs, as I wrote here, by pointing to Jesus' exaltation, and it's the outpouring of the Messiah, of the Holy Spirit by the Messiah, that gives the evidence of that. And so Peter makes it very clear that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And then he says, verse 36, as he emphasizes that, therefore all of the house of Israel. Who did he start with talking about? Men of Israel. Now he says, therefore let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? Peter is helping them to understand that they stand guilty because of their sin, of their part that they played as a nation in crucifying Christ. They are guilty. They are accountable before God. Now, as we think about this, let me just kind of wrap this up. We think about the whole idea of living on mission with Jesus. How does this fit in for you and I to live on mission with Jesus in our daily lives, where we work and go to school, or where we have recreation time, or in our neighborhoods and among our families? What does this teach us? Well, I think there's probably a whole lot of lessons. Let me just give you a couple. Number one, our message is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. I've tried to emphasize with people over the years that although we are a part of a denomination that used to be referred to as the Baptist General Conference, now it's referred to more as Converge. And, you know, those names don't mean a lot to me. Because you know what means the most to me is Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what we're about. That's why we've given our name Syracuse Bible Church, because we proclaim what the Bible proclaims. Our message is God's Word, and it's the gospel. It's Christ. And the message of the gospel is going to remain central always here. At least as long as I'm here, and I'm sure as long as many of you are here too. We're going to keep it central. Keep Christ central and proclaim the gospel. And that's our message. And we need to be bold like Peter and filled with the Spirit as we walk in obedience with Christ, so that we will boldly proclaim the gospel to people. So our message is the gospel. It's Christ. It's Christ-centered. Second, our master is Christ. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He is both Savior and Lord. So what are the implications of that as our master is Christ? See, let me kind of back up just a moment. Here's a debate that's gone on a lot. Oh, I know back into the 90s, at least maybe to the 80s, you know, this whole idea of, well, do you have to accept Jesus as Lord as well as Savior to be saved? I'll be honest with you. I do not know how a person could respond to Jesus as Savior, not understand He's Lord too. How can you do that? I mean, if you don't understand He's Lord, He's a Savior, do you think He's just a good man? He's Lord. And that has implications for our lives as Christians. That means we should submit to Him and follow Him and obey Him and worship Him and serve Him by serving the body of Christ. It means that we need to be people of the Word and get into His Word and hear what He has to say to us. And sometimes we're going to be challenged. I mean, there's things here in this text that are challenging that I know that not all good Bible-believing Christians agree with. But we need to struggle with these texts and wrestle with them and study them and try to best understand them and come to the best possible interpretation based on all of Scripture that we can, as it with this passage in its context, as it's related to the rest of Scripture. And we need to be people of the Word and people who proclaim Him and worship Him and serve Him. So let me just challenge you. Think about what living on mission means to you, especially in relationships to these two things. That our message is the gospel, it's Christ. That He died on the cross to pay for our sins as our sin substitute. That He rose, that He was buried, that He rose on the third day victorious over sin and death, and that He was seen by many witnesses, and that's the gospel that saves. It's the only gospel that saves. Think about what that means to communicate that and how you can best communicate that to others. And then second, our master is Christ. He's the head of the church. It is our responsibility to follow Him and to follow His leading. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You today that on this Memorial Day, as we think about some people will be visiting cemeteries, and some of it, Lord, it is fresh in our minds because of recent events, and we think about those who have gone before us. And Lord, there is a sadness in our heart. I still am sad. I think about missing my own parents. There's still a sadness that's there. But Lord, for all of us, Lord, that are Christians, we don't grieve as people without hope, because we have hope, because we know that those who have gone before us that knew You as Savior and Lord are in Your presence rejoicing. I can't even imagine what that scene is like. Someday, those of us who know You will get to see it. We'll get to participate in it. And what an amazing time that's going to be. And Lord, maybe there's someone here listening right now that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord. And I pray that You are drawing them to Yourself, convicting them of sin and helping them to realize that they are without a Savior, so that by faith alone and Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, they will receive the gift of eternal life, believing He died for them as their sin substitute, paying the penalty for their sins and rising again on the third day victorious over sin and death. And Lord, help us to live every day yielded to You as Lord of our lives. Help us to wrestle with what that means as we work in our jobs or live in our homes, in our neighborhoods, or go to school or be a part of all different kinds of activities. Help us to wrestle with that. What does it mean? What does it mean to take up our cross daily and follow You, to yield to You as Lord and leader of our lives, not only our homes and our work, but our finances and all of our lives? Just help us to wrestle with that and learn to live it out. Just live it out, God, in ways that bring You glory and that please You. That's our desire in Jesus' name. Amen.